All right, good afternoon, everybody. Before I get started, I know my hair is bad. Thank you for telling me, some of you. I left my hair stuff at home, and I thought I brought it. So I did not just wake up. I just forgot it at home. That's all it is. So anyways, tonight, what I wanted to start talking about is something I've been wanting to actually get to for a while, but I had just kind of forgotten about it and been talking about other things. But I wanted to go through some of the alleged Bible contradictions that you hear about. When you're talking to people, you hear that there are so many contradictions in the Bible, that the Bible is just full of all of these contradictions, full of all of these statements that just don't match, and all of these different things. And it's so common for people to believe that. Now, typically when you ask, okay, can you show me one? They say, well, I don't know it. I don't know it myself. I've just heard there's lots of contradictions. Occasionally they'll know one, right, and they'll bring it up. But I want us to look at some of these, some of the most popular ones. It's a never-ending list of things that people say are contradictions, but I wanted to look at some popular ones and just look at these and see how we can avoid thinking there's contradictions. So we're not going to cover, obviously, every Bible alleged Bible contradiction. We would be here forever because people are constantly making those up. But by looking at these, you can see kind of where people go wrong, and how you can avoid those mistakes if you're reading yourself, how you don't come away with the conclusion that there's a contradiction. Before we start, I want to start by saying what a contradiction is. A contradiction is a proposition, statement, or phrase that asserts or implies both the truth and the falsity of something. So it has to be something that's not just different, but contradictory. It can't just be two different descriptions. It has to be a contradictory description, right? If I said Jeremy is my father, and then I also said Tony is my father, two different statements, right? That's contradictory. So that would be a contradiction, not just something that's different information. If I said Jeremy is my father, and I said Mr. Tuck is my father, both of those statements are different, but they're not contradictory. They don't go against each other, even though they're different. So, for example, if the Bible says David is king of Israel, but the Bible also says that Solomon is king of Israel, it's not a contradiction. Two different times, true at the time, different information. They were kings at different times. A contradiction would be if the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, but then also simultaneously says Jesus is not the Son of God. That would be a contradiction. The Bible doesn't say that, thank goodness. But that would be a contradiction. And I want to start with some of the mistakes that people make that lead to these things. And one of the first mistakes that people make is presuming the Bible guilty until proven innocent. And that's the approach that a lot of people take to the Bible. That if there's something we don't understand, or if there's something that we can't figure out, we assume the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. We say if we don't have enough information, we just say it's wrong. A good example of this: the Hittite people mentioned in Exodus 23, verse 5, and also if you guys know the story of Bathsheba and David, Uriah the Hittite, for a very long time people said that the Hittite people did not exist. These are not a historical people, they're not real, they're not the, you know, this is something completely made up in the Bible that we have no evidence for. If you want to guess, or just think in your mind, when we discovered the Hittite National Library, it was in 1906 in Turkey. We found over 30,000 clay tablets testifying to the existence of the Hittite people. Prior to 1906, we had no archaeological evidence that the Hittite people ever existed. Now, some made the assumption, because we didn't have evidence of that specific people, that the Bible made something up. They presumed the Bible guilty until proven innocent. Well, really, you should presume innocent until proven guilty. There could be information that we're not aware of. There could be things that we don't know about. So to assume that it's guilty is, you know, making a false assumption. Another mistake that people make is confusing our interpretations or our misinterpretations with God's revelation. So I can misinterpret something and come away with a contradictory belief, even if God did not communicate in a contradictory way. A good example of this is Revelation 7:1. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree." You say, four corners of the earth. You can guess what some people said because of that. Flat earth, right? Is that what John meant in Revelation? No. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Actually, the Bible teaches all the way back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, that the earth is circular. Well, that's weird. There's not four corners. It's not square, right? But if you misinterpret it, you might come away with something that seems false or contradictory. But God is not responsible for your misinterpretation or my interpretation. He's just responsible for his communication. In the same way that if somebody goes out and kills people in the name of Christ, he's not responsible for their misinterpretation or whatever they're doing. He's only responsible for his communication. Same thing with your parents. Your parents tell you, hey, take out the trash, and you go throw out the couch. We're like, okay, that's not what I told you to do. But we do that with the Bible, and then when we throw out the couch, we say, I don't know why God wants us to get rid of all the furniture. I don't understand. And we point the finger at God when the problem's with ourselves. And then again, the last main mistake that people make is failing to understand the context of the passage. Did you know that the Bible says there is no God? Would you be shocked to know that? The Bible says there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1, there is no God. Now, it says right before that, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But it says it, and if I just pull that one little line out of context and say, hey, the Bible says there's no God, and then another passage that says the Bible says there is a God, well, what am I supposed to do? Read in context. Read the entire passage. And it's not just as simple as the verse. Sometimes you need to read the whole paragraph. Sometimes you need to read the whole book to understand what's going on, to really see what's going on in the passage. But a lot of people don't do that. They pick one verse and just hyperfixate on it. Don't pay attention to the surrounding areas. Like Philippians 4:13, I think we've all heard a million times. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So I'm going to be a linebacker in the NFL. Or me, I'm going to go dunk on LeBron James because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Not looking at the context, not looking at anything around it, coming away with false assumptions. There's an old joke about this guy that came up to the preacher and he said, you need to stop paying so much of time in Bible study. Stop studying so hard. What you need to do, it's real simple. Just open up your Bible to a random page every day. Put your finger on it, and whatever you find, do it that day. And he jokes, but he flips it open, points his finger, and he says, Judas hanged himself. And he says, oh, maybe not that one. Flip to the next one. Whatever thou do, doest thou quickly. He said, okay, well, never mind. I'm not doing this anymore. But you can make the Bible say any number of things if you don't read it how God intended to be read. God did not design the Bible to be read. He designed the Bible to be studied. It was not something that was meant to be read casually, carelessly, you know, one verse every few minutes. It's something that's meant to be studied and taken seriously because it comes from God and you take it seriously. Okay, so we're going to look at, I think, four contradictions tonight real quick, and it won't take that long, don't worry. The first one is, how many angels were at the tomb? This is one of the most common ones. Matthew 28, 1 through 8 says this. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. According to Matthew, just looking at Matthew, you might assume one angel. He just mentions one. Now it's important. Did Matthew say there was just one? No. He talks about one, but he doesn't say, hey, there's only one angel. Just says there's one angel. There's an angel that he's talking about. John 20, verses 11 through 12. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Two angels are mentioned. And what people do is they look at these two passages and they say, oh, this is a clear contradiction. You have one angel in one passage and two angels in another. But again, that's not a contradiction. If somebody broke into the building right now, hopefully this never happens, they broke in from back there and you were describing to the police what happened, I would say they came in from in front of me. Where would you guys say they came in from? Behind me. We'd say two different things, but not two contradictory things based on our perspective. Matthew is focused on the act of the angel and him coming down from heaven and all of these things. And Mark is focused, or sorry, John is focused on what Mary is seeing inside the tomb. They're focused from two different perspectives looking at the same event, and we would describe things differently. We would look at it differently. This would be a contradiction if Matthew said one angel and only one angel came to the tomb. And then John says, actually, there was two. That would be a contradiction. But further information is not a contradiction. And we do this all the time in normal conversations. I say, I went to the movies. I went to go see the new Super Mario Brothers movie. It was really good. You should check it out. Later, I say, yeah, me and Susie went to the movies to go see Super... Whoa, contradiction. You said you went to the movies, and now you're saying you and Susie went to the movies. We'd say, no, that's not a contradiction. That's just further information. I didn't say I was the only one that went to the movies. Now I'm giving you more information. Not a contradiction, just additional information. It's possible that there were three angels. It's possible there was four angels. We have no idea because he never puts a limit and says there's only this certain amount. So we don't even know exactly how many there are just based off of that. And again, not the point of the passage. They're not worried about you counting angels. So they're not that's not something they're concerned about is when they're writing this. They're kind of focused on the empty tomb. So these side details that they're not really that worried about aren't that important to them. So they may focus on different elements of the side details, but they're all focused on the main same thing. Okay, the next contradiction, I think this one's funny, is who was Jesus? Was he the carpenter or the carpenter's son? Now this one I think is ridiculous because a lot of people struggle with this though. Peter Jennings, a famous news anchor from 1983 to 2005, I don't know if you guys know who that is, but he did in the search for Jesus, an ABC documentary, discussed this issue. That the Bible describes Jesus in two different ways. One, he's the carpenter's son, and then another way that he's described is the carpenter. Which is it? Is he the carpenter's son or is he a carpenter? And you can already see how silly this is, and you already probably can figure out the answer pretty simply. But this is a serious thing that people throw at people and say these are contradictions that you find in the Bible. And it kind of shows you the unreasonable lengths that people will go to try to discredit the Bible. But this is something that's taken seriously by a lot of people. Matthew 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So you have the carpenter's son. Pretty simple, son of the carpenter. Mark 6, 3. It says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and John? James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So in this passage, oh no, he's a carpenter. What's a very simple, easy explanation of this? He did what almost every son did in their time, the work that their father did. If your dad's a fisherman, guess what? You're going to be a fisherman. If your dad's a carpenter, guess what? You're going to be a carpenter. And it only makes sense that Jesus is described as both the son of the carpenter, but also the carpenter themselves. It's kind of like a tale of two cities. Do you guys know the opening line? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And you say, well, which was it? Like, it can't be one. Like, and that's kind of what we're doing, is like we're trying to focus and say you can only have one thing, but it's not reasonable with the text. Next one, where was Jesus when he healed the blind man? If you look at Luke 18:35, through 39. Now this one actually is a difficult one for some people. This was one that was difficult again for a long period of time. But Luke 18:35 through 39, it says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. In this passage, where is Jesus in relation to Jericho? Drawing near to Jericho, right? He's on his way. In Mark 10, 46 through 47, and they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. In this passage, where is he? on his way out of Jericho. So in the first passage, he's heading to Jericho when he encounters the blind man. On the second passage, he's on his way out of Jericho when he sees the blind man. It's possible, although extremely unlikely, that it's a different blind man. That is something that people have said for a period of time. Oh, it's just a different blind man. It's unreasonable, I think, to assume that it's a different blind man because the details are so, so similar as far as their interaction. Of course, it's possible there's another blind man with the exact same name and the exact same situation saying the same thing. It's highly unlikely. But if you're just looking at this and you don't know anything else about Jericho or any of those things, you might assume this is a contradiction. You might look at this and assume. But in 1807 or 1809, a German archaeologist excavated around Jericho and discovered that there was what was called the Twin Cities of Jericho. Now, we didn't discover this until like early 1800s. The old was destroyed but was still there and had inhabitants living there. And the new one was rebuilt by the Romans. It was much nicer. The buildings were nicer and everything. So there were two Jerichos right next to each other. If you don't know that, it's hard to reconcile this. It's hard to understand what's going on. But it's very, very likely, with the direction he was going, that he walked through old Jericho and was walking to new Jericho. And they don't make the distinction. It's all Jericho to them because they're not worried about which city he's going to. They're focused on the miracle that he's healing the blind man. They're not actually, you know, super, super worried about the location, that he was just passing through one Jericho on the way to the other Jericho. Before this find, you would have been hard-pressed to find a solution. And what people would want you to do is say, well, I can't figure this out. I guess I'll stop being a Christian now because I can't figure out where the blind man was. And they make it seem as if they can find one contradiction like this, that it would destroy your entire faith. And before the 1800s, if you had said, you know what, I don't know the answer to that, I still am going to put my faith and trust in God, I don't know the answer to that one specific question, guess what? You would have been right. And you would have been redeemed by archaeological finds later. Now, there might be things that we find that we don't exactly have the answer to yet. I don't know of these questions, but if we come across one, that doesn't mean that the answer isn't out there. It just means that we haven't found it yet. And it doesn't make sense to throw away all of the other evidence for one specific minute question that you can't answer yet. Even though they feel like if they can nail you down with one contradiction, that they can just discredit the entire Bible and say it's not the Word of God, which isn't the case. Another one. Which time was Jesus crucified? Mark 15, 24 through 25. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Third hour being about 9 a.m. Then John 19, verses 14 through 16 says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered them over to be crucified. Now in this one, it was the sixth hour when they delivered him over to be crucified. Seems like a contradiction, but it's very simple. Mark was referring to the Jewish time system starting at 6 a.m. That's how the Jews kept time. The Romans' time system began at 12 a.m., and the sixth hour would refer to 6 a.m. So two different settings, and it makes perfect sense because Mark is writing to primarily Jewish readers. It's one of the first, it's believed to be the first gospel that's written. He's writing primarily to Jewish readers. John is writing primarily to Greek readers. It makes sense to use the time that they would have understood more easily. It makes sense to write in the time that they would understand. A perfect example of this is I might say something's 2 o'clock. I got lunch at 2 o'clock. Well, if you're somebody that's used to military time, you're like, why are you eating lunch at 2 o'clock? It's a completely different time if you're just looking at it from that perspective. For them, like you said, it would be 14. Not a contradiction, makes perfect sense, and actually gives credibility to the writing because there's that difference that would have been hard to fake later, you know, and think about that type of thing. But it's not a contradiction, again. And the last one we'll look at is how did Judas die? Was it by hanging or by gutting? In Matthew 27:5, it says, and throwing down pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and went and hanged himself. So it's pretty simple in Matthew 27, verse 5, that he hanged himself. In Acts chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, it says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood." So in this passage, Judas fell and burst open, like, in a very, very gross way in this passage. So there's three options. One is the rope broke. He hung himself, and eventually the rope broke. And I don't know if you've seen what happens to decomposing bodies. It's gross. It's nasty. Don't need to explain this. Splats all open. Second option is the branch broke after him hanging on it for a period of time. And the third option is that they cut him down. And if he didn't hang himself, the Acts account doesn't make much sense. I don't know if you know this, people don't walk down the road and just spontaneously blow up and start spewing all over the place from the inside and their heads bursting up without something happening like that. It seems that this Acts account only makes sense if he was left hanging there decomposing for a little bit. That's the only way it actually makes sense. Unless you ate Taco Bell, that doesn't happen to you, just blowing up as you're walking down the road. So if your friend, and I'll put it this way too, Acts gives a lot of gory details. Acts is written by Luke. Luke was not close friends with Judas. As far as we know, Luke did not know Judas. Luke is also a physician. So Luke's mind, not worried about his buddy that he doesn't know, and also a very medical mind, is probably going to be thinking about all the gory, gross details about this body that they found, because that's what he's used to. Now, the other apostles, you say, look at Matthew or the way he describes it. Even though Judas did something horrible, he knows Judas. That's a guy that he knew. That's a guy that he spent time with. I'm sure when he describes how Judas died, he didn't feel the urge to say anything more than he hanged himself. And he didn't feel the urge. If one of your friends died, you probably wouldn't want to go into all the gory details. Luke doesn't know Judas. Luke is just writing as a medical mind and giving you all the facts because he's very, very detail-oriented and spells everything out. So to Luke, it just makes sense that he writes this way. So that's kind of an explanation, too, for why describe it in two different ways. Luke would have been more interested in that type of thing, if that makes sense. So, all right. I will stop there with contradictions, but I want to talk about like how we should respond to these things. These are just a few of the alleged contradictions, and I'll go through more at some point, but I just wanted to chase a couple of these as an example. And personally, I've yet to come across a contradiction that cannot be explained. I don't know if you guys feel the same way, but I've yet to come across one that I could not explain. But if I did, one contradiction would not cause me to lose faith in God. One contradiction. Just consider the possibility, just the possibility. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. Maybe there's just something I'm not getting. Before I say God does not exist and the Bible has some issue with it, maybe it's far more likely that me that's wrong about everything all the time, maybe I'm the one that's wrong about this. And throughout history, you would have been redeemed so many times if you took that approach. Now the people that have decided, nope, God was in the wrong, now look foolish. The people that said the Hittites didn't exist look foolish now. And God will always redeem himself. He's not mocked in that way. But these contradictions are going to be thrown in your face, and the intent behind it is not for you to study and find a satisfying answer. When people throw these Bible contradictions in your face, they're not just trying to challenge you to study more. They're not saying, hey, go figure this out. They're trying to corrupt your faith. They're trying to get you to walk away from God. But don't do that. Don't let that happen to you. I want to talk briefly about how you respond to someone. So someone comes up to you and they show you a contradiction you don't have an answer for. Maybe you've never heard of this contradiction. The number one thing you don't want to do is make something up. Don't make up a bad answer, which we can be tempted to do, is if somebody comes up to me and says there's this contradiction, to just make up something on the fly. That's not good. I hate when I go to McDonald's and you ask someone or any restaurant, hey, do you guys have this? And they just say some answer that's not true. I love it when the employee says, I don't know. Let me go ask my manager and I'll get back to you. Don't lie to me. Don't make up something on the fly. I will wait for you to go find the answer. I'll wait for you to figure it out. But a lot of people hate saying, I don't know. They feel uncomfortable saying, I don't know. We should be comfortable saying, I don't know. I don't know everything that's in here. I don't know all the answers. I don't think any of us do. So if somebody comes to you and says, hey, what is this? And you don't have an answer, you're not responsible. Like, you are not required to have an answer in that moment that's perfect. It is totally acceptable to say, I don't know. Let me study that and I'll get back to you. Or even better, let me study it with you and we'll figure it out together. And also, if somebody comes up to you and says the Bible is full of contradictions, don't just say, give me an example. I would encourage you to say, give me your best example. You give me your best Bible contradiction, the most slam dunk Bible contradiction you have. That way, when you knock out that one, you say, well, if this is the best of them all, and this one's not even a contradiction, what does that say about the rest of them? But what you might find is that as you knock down one, it's just a never-ending, but what about, but what about, but what about, but what about? And it's exactly what God said to Job. He said, will you condemn me so that you may be justified? If this book said, do whatever you want, whenever you want, nobody would care if it was full of contradictions. They would love it. If it only told you, hey, do whatever you want all the time, because there's things in here that we don't like and things that we don't want to see, we look to condemn it so that we can justify our own lifestyles. And of course, as you're talking to someone, be patient and be kind with them as you're talking about these things. You're not trying to win an argument. You're trying to win their soul. And it can be easy when somebody's being argumentative like this to get frustrated, to get heated, to get just irritated with the way they're approaching it and the way they're treating you or maybe even treating God. Blowing up, you know, getting angry and all those things isn't going to accomplish anything good. So last thing, these topics should not scare us. These types of things should be things that Christians are excited to study, excited to figure out. God rewards those who seek truth. He rewards those who seek for answers. Jesus said, if you seek me, you will find me. Proverbs is all about wisdom is right there, ready for you to find. Just look for it. Just chase after it. And God has set up the world in a way that he invites investigation. God is not scared of questions. Christians may be scared of questions sometimes. God is not scared of questions. God's like, go ahead, test me. And when you know that it's true, and if we're Christians, we believe it's true, and we believe in the Bible, we believe it's the Word of God, we shouldn't be scared to study anything. We shouldn't be scared of any question. If somebody asks us a question, be like, I'm going to find that out. And if you feel like you're scared about something, maybe you shouldn't believe it. Like, if I feel like, oh, I can't look at this, I don't know, that's a bad sign. You know, that's a really, really red flag. You should be excited to look at this. The truth is never afraid of investigation. If you have nothing to hide, you have nothing to be afraid of. And the reason God is not afraid of investigation is because God has nothing to hide. He says, look, everything about me has been clearly seen from the beginning of time, that no one is going to have an excuse. So God created and encourages investigation. It's the same reason I think it's so funny when people try to use science to discredit God. God created science. God is the one that set up our world in a way that we can perform these studies. He's the one that set up the world in a way that we could test and see these things because he wants to be tested. He wants us to look and see because everything testifies to his existence. All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us a word that is not confusing. We know our lives are confusing. We know our own beliefs are confusing. And we teach so many things and we have so much baggage that we bring to the Bible sometimes. We pray that as we study, that we can leave that baggage behind us and that we can focus completely on what you have to say and let your word speak for itself instead of trying to force our own pre-existing ideas onto you. God, as we struggle with different passages or we struggle with different questions, give us wisdom and help us to find the answers. Help guide us as we study to come to the right conclusions and help us keep our minds free from personal desires that might conflict with what you want for us. God, we thank you so much for this blessing of a church family that you've given us. But as we leave here today and go out to our communities, our workplaces, our families, our friends, just help us to go and take Christ with us. Help us to be good ambassadors to everyone we meet and share the love and the gospel with them. God, we thank you so much for Jesus and the sacrifice he made so that we could have this relationship with you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Just for you and